early part of the convention, in fact, the opening part of the convention, one of the services we had was that of the morning devotions. A feature of it was the reading of the morning resolve. I wonder how many of us, as listeners to the morning resolve as read to us, listened carefully. Did we do so superficially or in a mechanical way or in a perfunctory fashion? Or was it with thought? You know, when we're familiar with something, there's a tendency to not pay too much attention. So we thought that inasmuch as the morning resolve is called to our attention so often, it'd be good perhaps to spend a little time in examining it and perhaps be stimulating to our faith. The morning resolve, as we understand, is, as the word says, resolve is a determination. It's a statement of purpose. It's a statement of fixity of purpose. It's not a statement of doctrinal beliefs, but rather a determination in a certain direction. And I think one of the things we ought to notice about the morning resolve is that it has the personal pronouns, my, morning resolve. It has the personal pronoun of I. And so it's something each of us should apply to ourselves. My morning resolve. It says in the first paragraph, my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And then I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Immediately we recognize this is the words of the psalmist. And the psalmist is expressing the sentiments of the Lord's people. My earliest thought. When we use the word earliest, according to grammar, nothing precedes it. Now, is the earliest thought upon our waking moment in our lives one of turning to the Lord? You know, this is appropriate. In fact, the scriptures start with the idea, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so, we should strive upon our first waking moment to think of God. Oh, we have experimented along that line. We find we can't always do that. You notice the morning resolve says, my earliest thought I desire shall be. The human mind and our makeup is such that we're not always successful in doing what we want to do, what we desire to do. And so this is a resolve. My earliest thought I desire shall be. But we're not always successful. We may wake up, and this has been my experience. What day is it? I wonder how that job came out we were working on before. I wonder about this problem. What am I going to do today? The resolve says, my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord? Thinking of God. And this should be characteristic of a full consecration. And so again, we emphasize the thought that it isn't that we'll always be successful because we don't understand the workings of the mind as to what prompts us in our first waking moment to think of a certain thing. However, we believe that we can suggest something that might be helpful in that direction, not always come to pass as such, and that is, before we close the preceding day, we might think on the things of God, perhaps read some passage of Scripture, meditate on some portion of the divine plan, and of course we close with prayer. This, we believe, would be most helpful if we can close each day with thinking on the things of the Lord. Now, we know it's not always possible, but you strive to do it. It's a resolve, a determination. I think it'd be helpful. Now, this psalm, as we read, Psalm 116, 12 to 14, is the words of David. We looked in the Towers as to the origin and anything that might have been printed regarding the morning resolve, and we find that it first made an appearance in 1913, and the January 15 Tower. And we find that in connection with that year, Brother Russell, as was his custom, suggested a year text for the brethren, the readers, the brethren in general. And this psalm was the text. And he issued these here motto cards. Sister Morehouse and other old-timers will remember the issuing of these cards so that as a reminder for the text for the year. And then in connection with that, on the first page of the Tower, second we might say, were the it appeared to us, the scriptures clearly teach and so forth. It says, Brother Russell's morning resolve, and this was printed there. That's the first reference to it. The only other reference is a letter by somebody to the editor of the Tower speaking about the morning resolve, but this was irrelevant in a sense. It says, What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? The psalmist asked the question, and this should be our thought. A new day before us, what can I do to serve the Lord appropriately? And he says, he answers it, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. The cup of salvation depicts the various experiences which will be our lot for that day. And we are subjected to all types of trials, disciplines, sufferings, experiences, and so on. And in connection with our consecration vow, we had agreed that we would endeavor to lead a life of self-denial, self-abasement, and strive to be faithful to the Lord in a world where sin abounds, where the prince of darkness is in control and working the lives of people. We're going to go contrary to all that. And as a result, we're going to engender experiences which will be difficult. And this should be our attitude, that God is over our experiences. He's overruling through his providences our experiences. We must have confidence that the things happening unto us are not unknown to God. Sometimes they're directed, sent to us. Other times they're overruled. But whatever might happen, we're going to accept it as God being cognizant of it and try to be properly exercised by it. And in so doing, going through the day's experiences which may lie before us, we're going to call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. Paul tells us this in Hebrews 4:16. He says we should come boldly before the throne of grace. For what reason? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. When? In time of need. And so when we start a new day, and the experiences which start coming in, they sometimes start very quickly upon our awakening of a trying nature, we have the privilege, in fact, yea, we're enjoined to call upon God for help if we feel we are being overwhelmed and tempted beyond measure. I will call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. And so the answer to the question, what shall I render unto the Lord, is I'm going to discharge my obligations of my covenant which I've made with God. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Talking about vows, and we're particularly thinking of the consecration vow we made to the Lord, we think of the wise man who says in Ecclesiastes 5:4-5, we had that in our study recently, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he had no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. And so if we have made an intelligent consecration, we should endeavor to carry it out. A fool, according to definition, is one who's lacking good sense or good judgment, discretion. He lacks ability to have soundness of mind. And how does this comport with the thought here of our consecration? In this sense. And we're back to the idea. If we have made an intelligent covenant with God, how could we turn around and suddenly think lightly of the things which have been held before our mental hearts, our hearts and minds, the glory of joint heirship with Christ, and then turn around and suddenly demur from or renege our obligations and turn around and play the part of a fool, one lacking good sense? Having once been touched with seeing the heavenly vision, how can one go back? When thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay it, for he had no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. It would have been better if you never made a vow in the first instance. In Luke 14:28, the Master gives us basis for the idea that in coming into relationship with God, he says, For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counted the cost whether ye have sufficient to finish it? In other words, when we come and are introduced into the family of God and become sons, this should have been on this basis after having intelligently approached the Lord and complied with the things necessary in order to become a son of His. And once having done that, again the thought that how could one now go back on that? you would certainly be, as the scriptures say, a fool. And so summarizing this first paragraph, we have the question, what am I going to do? How can I serve the Lord? The answer, carry out your covenant. This is a general term. And the balance of the morning resolve is merely a statement of detail as to how we might do that in various avenues. Psalm 50 and 5. And that's the second paragraph. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, I resolve, that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrifice in the flesh in its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. In view of the fact that it is God's plan to gather his saints, and we have innumerable scriptural references in that direction. We think of one in Malachi that he's going to make up his jewels. And this is the object of the gospel age, to select a class who will be joint heirs with Christ. The resolve says that in view of this, remembering God has his purpose in mind, I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today as a saint of God fulfill my vows. Again, reiterating what we had mentioned earlier, that we're going to stress this idea. The main thing is to carry out our covenant faithfully. And he goes on to say, I will fulfill my vows. In this connection, we'd like to inject the thought, and I looked for the reference. I was unable to find it, but I know it's in the writings of the Harvest Message somewhere. When Brother Russell was asked what, in his estimation, was his principal work, his answer was, a work in himself. We'll read the February 5th manna, and this is the substance of what he answered when asked the question personally. In February 5, the manna reads, this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. Coming to the scriptures to ascertain God's will, we find that the great work which God asks of us is not a work for others, but work in ourselves, subduing, conquering, ruling self. Everything else, therefore, our service to the household of faith, and our doing good unto all men by home and foreign missions, etc., is subservient to this most important work within. He doesn't say you don't do those things, or you ignore them or abandon them, have nothing to do with them. It says subservient to this most important work within. And so this is the chief work. And Brother Russell, when confronted by the question, answered directly in that fashion. The principal work was in himself. You notice, too, the paragraph we're referring to here. It says, fulfill my vows, continue work of sacrificing the flesh and its interest that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance and joint heirship with my Redeemer. So we immediately think of our Master again in Matthew 19. Matthew 19:16-21. The young man had come to Jesus and asked him what he must do to gain eternal life. And the Lord says, keep the commandments. And he says, I've done all this from my youth up. And he was sincere and genuine. What lack I yet? And Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven. The principle here is being inculcated of sacrifice. You've kept the righteousness that God requires of you. Now, to complete the proper understanding of consecration, sacrifice involved. Hence, Brother Russell says here, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh in its interest. For what reason? That he could attain to the heavenly inheritance. Paragraph 4. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. That's the fourth paragraph of this morning resolve. Simple means someone who is free from vanity, he's modest, he's humble. Simple, a person that's simple. Now this is in direct contrast to the spirit of the world, which would be somewhat along the lines of arrogance, high-mindedness, and so on. We think again of the words of the Master. Remember the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount? The first one was what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit means destitute. Destitute of what? Destitute of the spirit which permeates and moves the world. We're talking about humility. The Gentiles would have you serve them. The Gentiles would have you pay homage to them. The Gentiles would have you do the opposite of what the Spirit of the Lord here. And hence, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first requisite, or the first thing, it's interesting, the Lord calls our attention to is humility. Why? Well, what caused all these things that are in the world today? One who aspired to be like the Most High, Lucifer, the opposite of humility. He wanted to be like the Most High, the opposite. And then our Lord is referred to as who thought not to usurp God's power, but he humbled himself. And hence we can see, I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. Sincere toward all, we might mention, before we go into the word sincere, toward all, we might think of it in this sense. We are variously stationed in our relationship with one another. We may be in contact with an individual whom we wouldn't think or the slightest inclination of trying to be high-minded or trying to be somebody because we respect them, we receive great things from them. Perhaps we may be in the company of others who are our inferior mentally or perhaps in some other way in which we may excel. Are we still simple? In other words, why does Brother Russell says, I will be simple toward all? Not at a certain time, at a certain hour, with certain people, at a certain conditions, but toward all. Now this is the Spirit of the Lord. I will be simple toward all, humble, modest, no vanity. Sincere, I will be simple and sincere toward all. Sincerity, of course, means absence of hypocrisy and absence of any feigning spirit. In other words, exaggeration or dishonesty. We're talking about honesty, actually, when we say I will be sincere toward all. And you remember how Brother Russell says that one of the prime requisites of one who can even begin to successfully feel after the Lord is honesty. We must have honesty as a natural trait with us. Else we cannot possibly prosper in our seeking the Lord. Brother Russell in one place says that honesty to truth is essential to progress in it. And this principle is true with any avenue. Honesty to truth is essential to progress in it. And so, while we may and can and perhaps unwittingly have fooled our fellow mortals, in other words, none of us can read the other's heart, we must ever bear in mind that we're dealing with a power, the creator of the universe and our master, who is able to enter into the recesses of our hearts. And so how imperative it is that honesty should permeate us and be a basis of all our acts toward others. I will be simple and sincere toward all. Paragraph 5. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. Seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. This causes us to think of Exodus 20, 3rd verse. And there we have the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, whether they be animate, inanimate, or even self. The first instance of the idolatry of self is recorded in Genesis. Genesis 3:6. The idolatry of self, and not honoring God, but honoring oneself. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and also gave it to her husband. So here you have Eve, which the Bible records as the first instance of idolatry of self, who chose deliberately and unwittingly to disobey and was thinking of herself. She noticed the forbidden grove of trees that they were not to eat of, and she reasoned that it must be good for food because she saw the serpent partake of it. And lo and behold, the serpent seemingly was the wisest of all animals in the Garden of Eden. So apparently it was good food. And it was not something that might be detrimental to her health. She didn't realize that the matter at stake was obedience or disobedience, but rather she was thinking of how she could better herself. And it was pleasant to the eyes. Apparently, The grove was very attractive, and while they were not forbidden to look at it, it was something that caught her fancy, and instead of stilling this idea of being disobedient, she deliberately turned around and decided that she would partake of this fruit. And their object was that it would make her wise, because she looked at the serpent, it was so. Now John, First Epistle John 2:16, alludes to this very things that seem to move the world, and this is actually a pleasement of self. First John 2:16, when he declares that for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. This is the worldly spirit. And so the worldly spirit is one of pleasing and honoring self. And the moment we are in that direction, we are nullifying, voiding our covenant by sacrifice. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. Hence, obedience to God's will is of primary importance, obedience to God's will. The moment we conceive of trying to please ourselves, we are going contrary to God. Paragraph 6 says, I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. We think immediately of the third chapter of John, that famous dissertation on the power of the tongue, evil either for good or for evil, and how far-reaching it is, and that it's one of the most difficult things to, in fact, the most difficult things to control of our mortal bodies, the tongue. Have you ever, and we have done that, experimented how much of a day could transpire before you sin with your tongue? I do that quite often. It's amazing how sometimes the day may be hour or less you haven't left home and you sinned with your tongue. Then we resolve, well, maybe we could spend a morning without sinning. I've never been able to do that. It seems as we get to work or some things arise, there are things you utter with your lips that you regret and you realize that you have not been pleasing to God. And so I think it'd be good if we tried to experiment ourselves how that the words of James are so forceful. It's because it's so common with us that we feel that we take it for granted. But it is a devastating effect upon us if we do not take a course of action to adjust something we have done wrong with our lips. We think, for example, and we are living in these days, of Revelation 16:15. In connection with the tongue as being an influence for good or evil, and particularly evil. Behold, I come as a thief. Behold, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, this text here is in the midst of other texts pertaining to the plagues being poured out between the sixth and seventh plagues. We've looked at a number of manuscripts, some, and we come to the conclusion that the text is not inadvertently placed there, but rather it has its lesson there. And as we think about it, we think in terms of the times we're living in now, and it is the speaker's opinion we are in the midst of this between the sixth and seventh plague, when perilous times exist. The scriptures abound with warnings and exhortations, and there is so much in the world which is provocative for us to cause us to sin with our lips, so much that is going on besides other immoralities. And hence we feel that it is important, as the exhortation here is, that we keep our garments unspotted. When we have sinned with our lips, we should be quick to go to the Lord in prayer and ask that the spot from our garment be erased through the blood of Jesus. Paul refers to this garment in Ephesians 5:26 and 27 when he says that he presents the church, that the purpose of our master is, we'll read it for you rather than quote it. Ephesians 6:25-26-27. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. And in connection with the tongue, we find that this factor is one of the most frequent offenders regarding the incurring of spots on our robes, the tongue. And this is why we call attention to that we must be quick to lay hold of the Lord's provisions for the erasure of this ungodly things. It says, my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. Seems that the word over a period of time has changed somewhat in its import, though it still retains its thought of being, our words should be smooth and minister blessings to the hearer. But also has a contrary meaning, which we won't go into, but we just note that fact. In Colossians 4:6, pertaining to speech, the apostle tells us, Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now this is a high ideal. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Salt, of course, is figurative of being preservative and an influence for good rather than for evil. Psalm 19:14, the psalmist says, let the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength, my redeemer. The words of my mouth, meditation of my heart. And this causes us to remember what our master said when talking to his opponents, how that he saw that they had wicked hearts, because he says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. So, as a rule, the words that we utter are a general reflection of what's inside. And if we are in a pattern or a habit of speaking evil or improperly using our lips, this betokens an unsavory condition internally. Hence, again, the thought that I will honor the Lord my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. Paragraph 7. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord and the truth, the brethren, all with whom I have to do, not only in the little things, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. I think the stress or importance here is not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. We have to do with a number of people throughout a routine day or average day. Are we faithful in our contact, our relationships with them? And here, the thought here is, it doesn't have to be something momentous in order to make sure that we're dotting the I and crossing the T, but the little things too. And this is a principle that's very important. It stresses the idea of the importance of seemingly trivial things. Even anything we do should be reasonably discharged and in a conscientious manner. Oh, sometimes you may be accused of being a perfectionist and you're too fussy and all that. But we think the scriptures tend in the direction of be faithful in little things. Why? Well, let's examine why that is. Turning to Luke 16:10, and this is words of our Lord. It's in the midst of a parable. We'll read the text first. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Now, our Lord enunciates this principle. If you are faithful in the little, it logically follows you'll be faithful in the much, in much. And inversely, if you are indifferent, slipshod, the likelihood and probability is in the big things you couldn't be trusted. Do all things as unto the Lord. Now, this parable has to show how a deeper lesson which we've gotten out of this parable we like to convey to you, and that is this. This parable, starting with the first verse, we won't read the verses, merely paraphrase the upshot of the parable. There's a man about to be discharged from his stewardship, and he felt that, well, what could he do? He became panicked, so to speak. He can't beg. He can't dig, engage in menial tasks. What's he going to do? So he conceived the idea. He was going to be discharged probably in the first of the month or whatever it was, which was a future date. So he went to the debtors of his Lord, and he asked, how much do you owe me of oil? 100 measure. Write down 50, and we'll call it square, or your count is met. He went to another one, how much wheat do you owe me? So many bushels. Write down, it was a lesser amount, the count is square. Now, our Lord in the 8th verse, 16th chapter, verse 8 of Luke, says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. And then our master trying to convey the lesson. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. Then he goes on with this text. He that is faithful in little will be faithful in much. So the Lord is saying, you, my disciples, take a lesson from the world here in this hypothetical case, a parable, that here was one who was concerned about his future status. So he conducted himself in a prudent fashion here, having in mind a certain guarantee here. He that is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And he says here that you're to make friends. In other words, make friends out of the friend. Use the wherewithal that you have as a steward, things pertaining to this earth, in a righteous manner, so that when they cease, in other words, your course here ceases on earth, you may be having an abundant entrance into the kingdom. In other words, you've so conducted yourself as a steward wisely, prudently, so that your future is guaranteed. Glory, honor, and immortality. And then he goes on with this 10th verse, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also much. And so this principle that there is no thing that we deal with that is outside of our stewardship, whether it be seemingly unimportant or not. It's important. Because we're establishing a character, a pattern of action in our lives. And so if we're faithful in the minutiae of things, the likelihood is much greater that in the large thing, in the bigger things, you will be faithful too. In the 11th verse, we'll read the 10th again to place the emphasis on the 11th. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in unrighteous manner, who will commit to you the trust of the true riches, the trust of true riches? And so God, our Master here is saying that if we are flippant or indifferent or lackadaisical in seemingly small things, how could God trust you with immortality, the divine nature? The answer is obvious, he can't. And so how important it is that I will beseech to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, all of whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also the little things of life. Paragraph 8. I think the last two paragraphs are a statement of the necessity and the importance of faith, which is the basis of the Christian walk. And it says here, trusting myself divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, implicit confidence in God's overruling, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may. In order, it says, not only is it essential that we are righteous, pure in heart, the blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, the little flock, the others will not, must be pure in heart. We have to repel all anxiety, and all anxiety is fear. And as Brother Russell says, that fear is one of the greatest evils in the world today. Fear. Fear of want of this. Fear of that happening that way. Fear of this coming to pass. Fear. And it doesn't make us immune to the fact that we're Lord's people. Abraham feared. The Apostle Paul had fears. It's characteristic of a child of Adam, even though the new creation may be tabernacling in that vehicle. And so it's a resolve, it's a statement too, that you will strive to repel anxiety, all discontent. Remember what Paul tells us about discontent. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then another place he mentions, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And so whatever the Lord may send us, whether it be this experience or that, whether it be this environment or these conditions, if we can develop a spirit of contentment, verily we have the Lord's approval. All discouragement, we'll pass that. I'll neither murmur nor repine what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him. To murmur means to audibly complain about something. Now, to repine means to think in those avenues without saying anything. Remember, God looks upon us at our hearts. When we murmur, the brethren may hear us, or our fellow man. But when we repine, we also, well, God is dealing. And we are dealing with God, after all. And so the resolve has, I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may. And so coming back to our original paragraph, it says, my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his blessings toward me? I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows unto the Most High. And so, if we are diligent in the carrying out of our covenant, we will be doing that which is most praiseworthy in the sight of God. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Hack. For our closing hymn, let us turn our hymnals to 208. 208. Let us rise on the last stanza. Brother Hack will close with prayer. 208, Thy Grace Impart.
Dear loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee to return thanks to Thee for the blessing of this morning, for the services held, for the thoughts brought to our attention, hopeful that they will stimulate us to greater faithfulness. We thank Thee, Father, for the example of our dear brother Russell, whose consecration is so vividly reflected as we consider the morning resolve. May these things inspire us to a closer walk with Thee. Bless us in our continuance this day in the fellowship in the subsequent services. Be with us throughout the noonday as we partake of things for the body. May they be beneficial to us. We acknowledge Thee for this as well as for all the abundance which has been our lot. Continue with us. Bless us individually, collectively, and to Thee we'll give Thee all the praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.